Well, tonight, we're going to continue our study in the book of Genesis. And I know you know this well by now. You could teach this already, but that's part of my point. Genesis means what, class? Oh, you're so good. Yes, it means beginnings. And that's such an appropriate title for the book because the beginning of so much stuff is here in the book of Genesis. The beginning of nations, the beginning of government, the beginning of family, the beginning of sin. It's all there in the book of Genesis. And it's a great way to divide up this book to kind of keep it organized in what we're studying. The first 11 chapters is the beginning of all nations. Your story, my story, no matter what our DNA profile is, your ancestors were affected by the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. But in chapter 12, what we start tonight, we get to the second half of the book, and now God is going to tell us about not just all nations, but the Jewish nation. We're going to go through their four forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and we're going to look at these guys because you've heard us before, so I know you know it. The reason this is important is because the Bible is telling us a story, and the hero of that story is who, class? Jesus, right. And Jesus in his earthly body was absolutely a Jew. And so we get tonight, again, the start of this second half of the book. I mean, it's a lot more chapters than the first half, so it's not a true half, but really the second content half of the book. And that is the start of this Jewish nation. And it begins with Father Abraham. And as we start to look at the life of Abraham tonight, we're going to look at the seven C's of Abraham's life over the next 2 weeks together. You've heard of sailing the seven seas? Well, we're going to sail the seven C's of Abraham's life, but not C as in ocean. C as in tonight is brought to you by the letter C. We're going to see tonight his call, his compromise, his consequences, his courage. Next week, we'll see his comfort, his carnality, and his covenant. And if you didn't get those, we're going to go through them one at a time tonight. But we start, as we did a couple of weeks ago on Sunday, we see this call of Abraham. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12 with me, and it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And then Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, and Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants, I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. Two Sundays ago, we looked at these verses, and I think it was an important study. So if you happen to miss two Sundays ago, you can go and get that study on our website or on our app and catch up with all the details. But just so we're on the same page tonight, Abraham was called to leave his homeland. He was called to leave the Ur of the Chaldeans, as we put this map up last time we talked about this. He was called to leave the Ur of the Chaldeans. He was called to leave his family and to go to a land that God would show him. And as we looked at two Sundays ago, it was a call not based on who Abraham was. He didn't earn that call from God. We are told in the book of Joshua and the book of Acts that Abraham and his father Terah, they were actual idol worshiping pagans when God called them. So it wasn't because Abraham was a goody two shoes or he was seeking out for God. He wasn't in the desert like, "God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me." No, he was producing idols to worship in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And God said, "That's the kind of guy I like to pick. Someone that everybody would go, Abe? Like, what in the world?" just like as he picked some of you in your life. I know how it was, but you know, just a couple of you. I'll speak for me as he picked for me. The call of God was not based on who Abraham was, and his call didn't make a lot of sense. Ur was a modern city and all the modern conveniences. God is going to start a brand new religion. You think one of the modern cities would be the best place to do that in, but no, he calls him to go out to the desert. It was inconceivable for that reason, and also because of how old Abraham was. Going and living in the desert might sound cool if you're 25. I imagine when you're 75, that doesn't sound like something you want to do. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense because Abraham was old, and because this time for this new call, it didn't make sense because Sarah was barren. She couldn't have children. God, you're going to take me and make for me a great nation? That just doesn't make sense. Abraham's call was clear. It was crazy. It didn't make sense. But God's call was only also partially obeyed. Abraham got one of three things right. He did go. You know, there used to be this poster outside of Eddie Hill's office that was George Bryson's ministry going to Russia, and it said, "What part of go don't you understand?" And I remember looking at that every time I'd go and have to talk to Eddie. "What part of go don't you understand?" Well, Abraham understood it too. He goed. He went. He left his hometown, the Ur of the Chaldees, but that's all he did. He stayed in his nation. He left Ur, and all he did was move to Haran. It's still in Mesopotamia, the land of two rivers. He still stayed in the same country. And if that wasn't bad enough, he took his family with him. And yet God stuck with Abraham, and eventually Abraham obeyed God, surrendered to him, and changed the world. Truly, all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham, because from Abraham would eventually come Jesus. So all the world will be blessed through him, and beyond that, maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but the Jewish population of the entire world is 2/3 of 1%. I'll say that again. I know they're on the news every night, but the entire Jewish population of the world is 2/3 of 1%. And yet 33% of Nobel Prize winners are Jewish. Just as one aspect of how a tiny little percentage of the human population affects our world in so many ways. And it's important for us to note that and note verse 3. God promises to bless those who bless Abraham and that come from Abraham, and specifically the nation of Israel. And all you have to do is look throughout history and you see what happens to world empires as they come against Israel. How's Egypt looking today? Anybody visited Babylon recently? If you weren't in the military, then you have visited Babylon, but wasn't on a tourist visa, I promise you. Or Rome. Rome. That's one of the reasons I love going to Israel, is you think this through with me. Back when Jesus walked the earth, Rome ruled the world, and they absolutely ruled Israel. And yet today, we go to the nation of Israel, and we're led around by a Jewish guide. And half the time we spend time looking at Roman ruins. It's so amazing how faithful God is. You couldn't have convinced anyone in, you know, 33 AD that that's what the world would look like 2,000 years from now. But it does. God seems to bless those that bless the nation of Israel. And I think it's important for us to camp out here just for a few moments, because the topic comes up all the time in our world today. Anti-Semitism is rampant in our universities and in the American population and in the world. And of course, the media spurs this on by talking about the terrible things the nation of Israel is doing to the people of Gaza. And because we hear this all the time, then we're confronted with the fact that many evangelical Christians seem to support and defend Israel no matter what. No matter what they do, for some reason, it doesn't seem to make, you know, any difference what they do, and it doesn't make sense to us. And so I get asked this question more in the last year or so than any other question. Pastor Jason, why do you and so many Christians seemingly unwaveringly support the nation of Israel? And first of all, I'm glad you're asking. Instead of just assuming that there's some kind of moral blindness that I and many others have, I want to share my heart with you for a few minutes. And this place that we're at in the scripture is the perfect place to have this conversation, because the thinking toward the nation of Israel really starts right here in Genesis chapter 12. Because God makes a promise to bless those descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel, and to bless anyone who is a blessing to them. That's one of the reasons I think God has blessed the United States of America. Even though as a nation, we are pretty morally corrupt. Not everybody, but there is a vein in our country. Amen? And so we have as a nation treaties with Israel. We support the Jewish people against a region that is almost universally against them. And I pray we always will, because I believe the minute the United States steps away from Israel, we are overdue to be on that list of Egypt and Babylon and Rome and all these people that were not morally stand up as well. So God promises to bless those that bless the descendants of Abraham, specifically the nation of Israel. And the concept continues in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 7. The verse will be behind me on the screen. Moses says, God says through Moses, for you, speaking to Israel, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than other people, for you were least of all the peoples. And because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. People will say, well, it's not just Israel that are descendants of Abraham. And of course, that is absolutely true. But here in Deuteronomy 7, God is specifically speaking to the nation of Israel that is now fully formed. And I love it. This is so important for you to know. God says, I've chosen you specifically not because you are more godly or more righteous than other nations. People will say, I disagree with Israel. I disagree what their government is doing. I don't like how they're treating the people in Gaza. And sparing you tonight a long political conversation, because I don't know how fruitful that would be at all, but there is another way to see what's going on over there. You can ask me one-on-one later, but I think it's important for all of us to see tonight, God didn't pick Israel because they were sinless or perfect. He picked them because he wanted to. He showed favor because that's exactly what he decided to do. And if you disagree with how they're behaving as a nation, can I share it with you? You're not alone in the history of God's economy on that. How many times in the Old Testament do we read God rebuking the nation that he loves and is for? All the time. All the time, the leaders of Israel are doing something sideways. And God doesn't go, I won't speak to that because I'm for you. No. God's like, wake up, knuckleheads. Why are you doing this? This is so misrepresenting what my heart, what I want for you. God completely speaks truth into the nation of Israel, even though they're his people and he's still for them. And I think that means it's okay for you to do as well. You're not less of a Christian or less of a supporter of Israel if you say, I disagree with how the nation is handling things over there right now. You are free to do that, because God often, in the history of him, which is forever, or in the history of Israel, let's say, he often says, I disagree with what you're doing. But in that, we have to keep in mind that God did not say, bless my people, support my people only when they are being righteous. Bless my people, support my people only when you agree with them. Well, then people will say, well, the problem is even deeper than that. God makes these promises clearly in Genesis and clearly in Deuteronomy to the nation of Israel. But is that still the same thing today? I mean, you're talking about the people group that encouraged the Romans to crucify Jesus. Hasn't God's promises passed from Israel to the church? Aren't we now God's people? And I understand that question, but don't you know that Paul the Apostle addresses that specific question in the book of Romans? Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Has God cast away Israel? And what is his answer? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite. Paul's like, I'm for God. I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. There's a lot of that going around. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul could not be any more clear. Has God gotten rid of Israel? Has the church replaced Israel? Certainly not. Paul says, God is going to work in their lives. Right now, a lot of them are blind. And you know who the benefactor of that is? You and me. Because us Gentiles have been now grafted in to the family of God. But once that number is in, come on, you've seen the song, when the saints go marching in. When that number is done, guess what? God is going to take us to heaven and God will again begin working powerfully in the nation of Israel. And yes, they're a bunch of sinners, and God is going to work and forgive their sin and work on them. And it says all of Israel will be saved. That's an amazing promise, is it not? All of Israel will be saved. God has not cast his ways people. He has not done that. God is not done with Israel. Again, that doesn't mean you have to agree with everything they do. But it does mean you and I better realize that our Jesus was Jewish. They are his people. He loves them, and we should love them. We should pray for them. We don't always have to agree with them, but you should be for them because your God is for them. It's not a popular opinion today, but I think it's an important one. God blesses those that bless the nation of Israel. I'll never forget practically when this lesson hit me. I had just left here as the youth pastor, and I just started the church in Paris, Texas. And boy, we barely had two nickels to rub together. We had a $2,000 a month budget to do everything at our church. That's my salary, plus the rent, plus the utilities, plus any ministry. We wanted to have donuts at church. Oh boy. All of that had to come out of the giving we were receiving, which is about $2,000 a month. And then I get a call from my father-in-law. My wife's daddy. He and his wife, my mother-in-law, were missionaries in Israel at the time. And he says to me, well, now that you're pastoring your own church, you should pray about us supporting us as missionaries over here at this in Israel. And I said, I think you should pray about supporting us. I think you got a bigger budget than we do. Like, I don't understand this at all. And he's like, pray about it. And so I did. I prayed about it, and I really felt the Lord speak to my heart 25 years ago. As a church, you should tithe, just like you want people to tithe, just like you as an individual tithe. As a church, you should tithe. So I want you to take $200 of your $2,000, and I want you to give it to this ministry in Israel. And as I just described, my salary, our rent, food, all of it came out of that $2,000. We didn't have $200, and God said, do it. And we did it. And next month, $5,000 came into the church. That's a true story. It almost tripled in 1 month. And I said, ooh, I've landed on a principle here. I got to get a TV show on TVN and say, this is how it happens. I was so excited. So then I took $500 and sent it to them. $10,000 came in the next month. Now it stopped after that. But I'm literally like, what is going on here? And I was just starting. So guess where I was teaching? Genesis. And God's like, did you think I didn't mean this? Did you think this was like poetic language? If God is calling you to bless, God is going to be faithful and bless you because of that. Man, it has been an important principle in my life ever since. We see Abraham's call. Secondly, tonight we see his compromise. Look at verse 10. This is shocking, really. It says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Sounds like he's buttering up to me. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me and they will let you live. Please say that you're my sister, that it might be well with me for your sake, that I might live because of you. This guy should lead a marriage class. This guy's doing so well. Verse 14. So it was when Abram came to Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to the Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And he treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say that she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Ah, church, when we saw with Noah a couple of weeks ago, one of the things I really appreciate about the Word of God is that it's honest about its heroes. If I was writing the Bible and Abraham was my man, the guy that was going to be the founder of my people, the ancestor of my own son in his earthly body, I would say, listen, authors, listen, Moses, let's make Abraham look really good. But the Bible is not just written by men. It includes the faults and compromises of its heroes. And I'm encouraged by that because I have faults as well. I see these guys in the Bible fall and repent, and God still loves them and still uses them. And I think, praise the Lord. There's hope for Pastor Jesse and Pastor Eddie and Pastor Jason and you as well. But what was Abraham's compromise? Well, we see at the end of chapter 12 here in chapter 12, Abraham, the man of faith, is not having much faith. There's a famine in the land. And this is really hard for us to understand because Abraham is now in the land that God wanted him to be. He is no longer in Haran. He is no longer in Mesopotamia. He is in Canaan. He's in the center of God's will for his life. And so we would expect, because he is, everything's going to go good. But that's not what we see. And so we must learn. Precious church, just because you're experiencing trials, that does not mean you are not in God's will. Trials come about for all kinds of reasons. One reason is we just live in a fallen world. Amen? Like, this world has sickness and death, and you want to blame somebody, blame our recent heroes, Adam and Eve. Like, they let sin enter the world. God, I think, wanted us to eat fruit in the garden and walk with us in the cool of the day. All we had to do was stay away from one tree. And Adam and Eve were like, nah, I know better than God. And sin and death entered the picture. So yes, do people suffer in this world? They do. Is it always God doing it to them? No. It's just the fact we live in a fallen world, and someday God will do away with sin. He will do away with sickness, and that world of perfection is our future, praise the Lord. So amen on that one. But sometimes God does bring difficult things in your life, and it's for different reasons, isn't it? Sometimes he's trying to correct you. I think of Jonah. Oh, Jonah. Jonah's told to go to Assyria and preach the gospel. Go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Go preach the gospel. And Jonah goes the exact opposite direction. He can't get more against God's will than the exact opposite direction. And what does God do? Does God go, oh, I'll find somebody else? No, God's like, you ain't getting out of that so easy, Jonah. He sends a storm, and when they toss him over to stop the storm, he sends a great fish. I mean, God just does thing after thing after thing, and it's a trial for Jonah. The storm was a trial. Living inside a fish for a couple of days, that would be terrible, I imagine. Like, fish are delicious, but they don't smell good. So that would have been a terrible experience. And why? God let all this happen because he was trying to get Jonah back on track. And I tell you, God loves you too much to let you keep going ways that are going to hurt you. And so he allows things to get hard, not because he doesn't love you, exactly because he does. And sometimes he brings trials to get us back on track. But you know, other times he brings trials in our life just to teach us things. I think of the disciples. You know, Jesus says to them, get in the boat and go on to the other side and I'll see you tonight. And he goes up on the hill to pray. But do you think the storm caught Jesus by mistake? I didn't know it was going to get windy. No, he knew exactly what he was sending them into. And by the end of the evening, they were freaking out. But they learned that this Jesus was so powerful, even he could calm the storms. They learned so much about the Lord. And oftentimes, yes, sometimes we suffer because we live in a fallen world. And sometimes we suffer because we're idiots and God is trying to get us back on track. And sometimes we even suffer in the center of God's will because he's trying to teach us things that we will never learn any other way. And I see this with Abraham. He is in Canaan. He is right where he's supposed to be, but now he's experiencing a famine. And no doubt Abraham saw the caravans leaving the area, heading down to Egypt where the land was fertile. And Abraham begins to think, that's what I'm going to do. Now, there's nothing wrong on the surface with heading to Egypt. The Nile Valley was known to have food in abundance. It was a natural thing to do. But in there lies the problem. There is no mention of Abraham seeking God. God, we are hungry. What do you want to do? How do you want to take care of this? Why do you want to fix the problem? Sometimes that's what happens to us. We don't seek God in a problem. We just do what is the most obvious thing. It's so obvious we don't even think to pray. And how we need to be on guard for that. God can move through the natural, the obvious, but often he wants to move through the supernatural. He wants to move through the unobvious. Abraham doesn't pray. He doesn't ask God. And friends, I probably don't have to tell you, things don't work out good when we operate that way. They didn't for Abraham. And they won't for you as well. Now, Abraham has a secondary problem, and that is that the Egyptians, where he was heading, the Egyptians were known to love the look of Semitic women. Well, what do I mean by that? Remember, Noah has three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and Egyptians are descendants of Ham. And they loved the look of descendants of Shem, Semitic women. They loved that. And when they would meet a man married to a beautiful Semitic woman, they would often kill the husband and then take her. That is documented many times in world history. I mean, the Egyptians are moral. They wouldn't just steal a guy's wife. They'd kill him and then take his wife. So, you know, even Egyptians have morals. So with this knowledge, this well-documented thing in history, Abraham, the man of faith, looks at his pretty wife and says, you're so beautiful. Now, ladies, I'm going to tell you something you hopefully have already figured out. When a man starts a conversation that way, you are so beautiful, watch out. It's a true statement, but he's buttering you up for something else. Abraham says, you're so beautiful, I need you to lie for me. Tell them all you're my sister. Now, commentators try to come to Abraham's defense. They say in that culture, if no father was present, a brother could stand in and negotiate a wedding. So it was that Abraham was just trying to be sly, buying time, knowing he would never agree for whatever bride price they were offering for his sister. And that would give him time to escape with his life. They also say he's not really lying. I mean, Abraham and Sarah had the same dad. Different mothers, but it was only a half lie. It was really a wonderful plan, except for Abraham forgot one thing, Pharaoh. Most men would negotiate. Pharaoh was in a very different position. He just took what he wanted. But it does bring up something we need to address. Let's be real. Why would Pharaoh be interested in Sarai? Because we have to understand, Sarai is at least 65 years old in this story. 65 years old. So why would Pharaoh, who you know could have any woman on the planet he wanted, why would he be interested in a 65-year-old woman? There is no way for me not to get in trouble saying anything more, but you understand the issue. And some have actually criticized our Bible on this point, but there's a great response, so listen close. The first thing, I heard somebody say it over there, the first thing to understand is remember, their lives were longer back then. lifespans have drastically shrank after the flood because, as we've studied, once the water canopy was gone, the UV rays came in and the aging process sped up and people died younger. They weren't living to Methuselah age, but Abraham will live to 175. I know a lot of wonderful older people. I don't know a 175-year-old. That is not the lifespan anymore. So taking today's lifespan, 65 was the new 30. And another thing to consider is discoveries from outside the Bible is that Sarah was not just a normal, beautiful gal. When archaeologists were going through the Dead Sea Scrolls that have been so famous, as you know, to prove the Bible we have in our laps is super accurate to the Bible that was in existence years before even Jesus walked the earth in his earthly body. When they were going through those Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a document about Abraham and Sarah. And when it described Sarah, it described her as unparalleled beauty on earth at that time. So again, for skeptics of the Bible, why is Abraham worried about his wife in her mid-60s? Well, the 60s were the new 30s. And when you consider that, think of a supermodel in her 30s. Now you see why Abraham was worried. Abraham, the man of faith and compromises. He doesn't trust God to provide for him in the famine. He doesn't trust God to stay where he's at. He doesn't trust God to protect him with his supermodel wife. And as I said before, I'm encouraged to read about these lapses of faith in Abraham's life because I have them too in my life. I'm always worried about my supermodel wife staying with me. But we better be warned by them as well. For just as it is true that God protected Abraham and Sarai, there were many consequences to this sin. We'll see in his life later and in his family right away. Sin, it happens. We repent. God forgives. God restores. But never forget, precious ones, even though God still loves you and still wants to work in your life, there will always be consequences to sin. And we see that in the next chapter. Look in chapter 13. We see the consequences in Abraham's life. It says, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. And Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land too. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. And Lot, look at this. He lifted up his eyes and he saw the plains of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated each other. Abraham took the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So if man could number the dust of the earth, so your descendants could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the tabernacle tree of Mamre, which is in Hebron. And he dwelt and he built an altar there to the Lord. Abraham's compromise, as he goes back, after Abraham's compromise, he goes back to Bethel. And there's such wisdom in that, precious ones. Remember the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation? You know, God tells them they were so busy working for the Lord. They left their love relationship with the Lord. And God encourages them, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and repeat those first works again. And Abraham, when he's like, oh, I blew it. What does he do? He goes back to where he first heard the Lord's voice. He goes back to Bethel. And I think that is a good word for some here tonight. Maybe things are going sideways in your relationship with God. Maybe your relationship with others. And you need to hear the truth tonight. God still loves you. God is still for you. But it's time to hit the reset button. What does that mean? I don't have a reset button. What it means is, for some of you, it's time to go back to the place where you were last hearing God, radically in love with Him, and start doing those things again. We also need to go back to Bethel and reconnect at various times in our life. Abraham does. But as the rest of the chapter unfolds, we start to think, well, that compromise of Abraham wasn't so bad. I mean, he sinned, but nothing really happened. God promises to bless him, give him all this land. It doesn't seem so bad. But as we continue our study in chapter 13, we see the consequences begin to unfold for Abraham and for those that are with him. First of all, the wealth that Abraham gained in Egypt fueled these problems between Abraham and Lot. They're living near, you know, modern day Jerusalem, kind of the hills. And as you can see in this picture behind me, it's kind of a desolate area to the east of Jerusalem. And so there's a lot of land, but not a lot of place to feed your flocks. And the fight begins to break out between the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot. And it's the consequences of the wealth Abraham received when he compromised and went down to Egypt. In fact, the Hebrew word that's used there, translated in English as strife, is the Hebrew word reeve. And it's a word still used in Israel today to describe legal controversy. This was a legal mess between Abraham and Lot. And so Abraham realizes the two of them must split. And this leads to the second consequence of Abraham's sin. It's the loss of his nephew Lot. You know, we've said this before, but consequences for Abraham's compromise, they'll come later in his life. A gal by the name of Hagar, he received when he was in Egypt. And she'll play into the story that we'll look at next week together. But in this chapter, we see the consequences of losing his nephew. And we see this, friends, that sin doesn't just affect you. It will, but it also will affect those around you. And that is why when the enemy comes and lies to us and says, go ahead and do it, you can handle the effects. You can handle the consequences. Well, first of all, that's dumb, because who wants to handle the consequences of sin? But it's really double dumb, because it's not just you who's affected. Your sin will affect others. We see that in this chapter. Abraham's compromise affects Lot. How so? Well, if you're paying close attention, you know, back in chapter 12, Lot's dad died early in Lot's life. So Abraham's really taken him on, you know, more than just a nephew. He's really like a son. They've traveled together for 20 years. And as this problem breaks out, Abraham says, you go east, I'll go west. You go north, I'll go south. Go wherever you want. And Lot's choice of where he goes reveals a lot about him. It says in the scripture that Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered like the garden of God, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. Lot looks, and even though he knew Sodom was a wicked place, he knew that area was filled with temptation and compromise. He saw the plain, and what? It reminded him of Egypt. You see, there is the compromise. Abraham takes his family down to Egypt, and God protects him, got him out of there, but the damage has been done. The possessions they gain cause these problems, and the consequences in the heart of someone Abraham no doubt considered a son. The damage had been done in Lot. Lot got a taste for Egypt, which the Bible says is always, it's a picture of the world. Lot got a taste of the world because of Abraham's compromise, and his love for the world will be Lot's downfall. It's difficult. This lesson is difficult, but important for all of us who are parents, who are leaders, to learn our sin affects others. But as parents, we also can learn another important truth from this in Lot's decision as well. Lot wanted to go to Sodom, yes, because it reminded him of Egypt, but there was another reason. It seemed easy. The land was lush. The land was fruitful. It was a great place to raise cattle. The problem? It was a terrible place to raise kids. And I point that out to you because sometimes you and I, as parents, we are faced with decisions. Decisions about where to live, decisions about job changes. And oftentimes, we only consider what's the most fruitful. Where will I make the most money? Where will the work be easiest? And though I understand those feelings, I really do, what we need to be asking is, Lord, what do you want me to do? What is the best thing for my family spiritually, not just financially? What is the best thing for my family spiritually? Because we can justify that making more money is the best thing for the kids because think of all that I can provide for them. But all of us know that doesn't really hold any water. Money is not a guarantee that kids grow up to love God. In fact, sometimes it can be an absolute stumbling block. Lot may have chosen Sodom because it reminded him of Egypt or the world. He may have chosen Sodom because it seemed like an easy place to raise cattle, but he did not inquire of the Lord. It was a terrible place to raise kids, and we'll see that in the chapters just ahead. It's going to cost Lot his entire family. His wife will be killed as they're escaping Sodom. His married girls never made it out. Oh, but he had the younger ones. They weren't hurt. I guess you're not reading your Bible carefully. We'll get to that story in a few weeks. You have to make a decision. There is nothing wrong with more money and a better job. But you have to ask the Lord, what is spiritually best for my family? Because if not, like Abraham and Lot, we're going to find ourselves in compromising situations. It will affect us and it'll affect our family. Man, some of us, it's time to hit that reset button tonight, to go back to Bethel and say, Lord, I just got to get back to that place where I'm hearing your voice. I know your heart. Where do you want me to go? All those things I'm confessing to you is sin, but God, we can have a brand new start tonight. You know, the great news is that's exactly what he wants. He doesn't want to shame you for the next year. He doesn't want to bring up all the shortcomings again and again and again. His mercies are new every single morning. Amen. He wants to know where you want to go from this night forward. We see Abraham's call, his compromise, his consequences. And then in chapter 14, last thing we'll look at tonight, we see his courage. Look at chapter 14. It says, and it came to pass in the days of Ephrael, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, and Chalamar, king of Elam, and Tidal, as I said, king of Wave, king of the nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah, and Sinib, king of Admah, and Shemer, king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Childomar, and the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Childomar and the kings that were with him came and attacked Rephidim, and Ashtoreth-Kiriam, and Zurim and Ham, and Ephim, and Sharak, and the Horites and the mountains of Seir as far as El Paran, that is by the wilderness. And they turned back and came to En Mispat, that is Kadesh. And they attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazaron Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Adam and the king of Zebulun and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Siddim against Childomar, king of Elam, Tidal, king of the nations, and Ephrael, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abraham, the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the terebinth trees of Mamre, an Amorite, his brother Eshcol, and the brother of Amnon, Abner, and they were allies with Abraham. Now, when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the children. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, and his return to defeat of the valley of Chalmar, the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me persons and take the goods for yourselves." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Abner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion." Up to this point in the story, friends, let's be honest. We're not that impressed with Abraham. I mean, he does obey God. He leaves Ur, but he doesn't leave his homeland. He doesn't go to Canaan. And then when he gets there, the first sign of trouble, he bails for Egypt. He has Sarah lie about who she is. I am not really impressed. But then we get to chapter 14, and we see a completely different side of Abram. These five kings that are down, they're like city states. They're like a city, and they have a guy that's a quote unquote king that rules over them, kind of like we call him a mayor today. And these five city states, they decide to no longer pay tribute to the kings that are all over the region. The kings that are in the modern day areas of Turkey and Iraq and Iran. Those places ran that Middle East back then. They still run it today. And they decided no taxation without representation. I don't know what they said, but they said, "We are not going to pay this." And the kings come and they decimate these city states of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they take the captives, those they don't kill, they take captive as slaves. And when Abraham, who's about 20 miles away, hears that this has happened, man, his reaction for the first time to me is impressive. He begins to act like the one that God has given the responsibility of the land to. Just like his descendant David would not stand for this in his day, Abraham in his day decides to get involved. Abraham gets 318 trained men. And that just gives you a better picture of who Abraham is. The Bible movies make it look like it's him and Sarah and two or three other guys wandering through the wilderness. That's not how it was. One of my favorite parts of touring Israel, for those who'd like to go with us, is this dinner we have toward the end of the trip at a place called Genesis Land. And you're greeted by Father Abraham, who's from Australia. And he has a thick Australian accent. So the guides hate it because it's not authentic at all. But I love it. I love it, first of all, because they serve this date honey chicken. I love food, and so I am not exaggerating when I say that date honey chicken is worth the flight to Israel. I'm not kidding. It is so good, this meal that we have. But you get an idea of what it was like to come into someone's tent in the Middle East. And yeah, Abraham's got a, Australian accent, and Eliezer, speaking French and all this stuff. And it's not perfect, but it does reinforce the stereotype, because all you got is Abraham. You never get to meet Sarai and Eliezer. There's like three people there. And you're like, who made the honey chicken? Because it's amazing. I guess it's Sarai. But anyways, it reinforces this idea that there was just two or three of them. That's not true. 318 armed men. But even that was still an act of faith. No doubt, like Moses and Joshua and Gideon would do after him. Abraham is against incredible odds. Some believe it's 10-1 as he's facing these soldiers from these other regional powers. But as we see so many times in Scripture, when God is on your side, you have a majority. God blesses Abraham's courage. He blesses his faith. He gives him great victory. But it's what happened next that really interests me. As we saw last Sunday, he has this encounter after the battle with two kings of the area. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which Psalm 76 links with Jerusalem. So you have the king of Jerusalem and the king of Sodom, this city-state that was invaded, coming to meet Abraham. And they are very different guys. And Abraham's dealings with them are very different as well. Abraham meets Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is one of the most interesting characters in all the Bible. He comes out of nowhere. We're told he is a priest of the Most High God, and he brings bread and wine to Abraham, and Abraham fellowships with God with him and ties to him. Now, this man would have been just an obscure character in the scriptures, except for the fact that Melchizedek appears again in Psalm 110, where it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." David in Psalm 110 prophesies that the Messiah, he will be of a different order of priests than the Levitical priesthood that will be set up in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. Messiah will be after the order of Melchizedek. Then the book of Hebrews in the New Testament brings this guy up again and gives us even more information about him. Says he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but he is made like the Son of God and remains a priest continually. Hebrews also states that Melchizedek was superior to the Levitical priesthood because the Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek due to the fact that they would come from Abraham. They were Abraham's great-great-grandkids. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, even Levi who received tithes paid tithes to Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. This guy who is so obscure in the book of Genesis comes up over and over again in the Bible, and that's led to many discussions on who is this guy? Some say he's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. Some say, no, he just represents Christ. Now, personally, I lean toward that latter idea, that he wasn't actually Jesus. He was a type or a representation of Jesus. And I lean that way because of what we read in Hebrews. It says that Melchizedek was like the Son of God. And that phrase, like the Son of God, does not allow him to actually be Jesus, because the Greek verb translated like always assumes two distinct and separate entities. The Son of God and Melchizedek are alike, but two different people. You are free to disagree with me if you want. I don't mind if you don't mind being wrong. But realizing the truth about this guy, what people so often miss is, at the very least, our Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have a priest in heaven who is superior to any high priest that ever lived on earth. Jesus understands what we're going through because he lived on earth, this earth, for 30 plus years. He can intercede for us because he's without sin, and his priesthood, Psalm 110, Hebrews 7, his priesthood is different than Levitical priesthood. His priesthood will last forever. You can go to Jesus anytime, and he will always be there, and he will always be there forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That is glorious. Amen. Abraham meets Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. Abraham communes with him, honors him with a tithe, but then he runs into this guy, Sodom, last thing tonight, this king of Sodom. And this guy wants to make a deal with Abraham, which is pretty arrogant for a guy who just got whooped, had to be saved. He had to be saved by a wandering shepherd. What kind of city leader are you? But nonetheless, a deal is given. You give me the people, the souls, and I'll give you a bunch of wealth. And Abraham has the courage, not just to trust God will take care of him in this battle, but that God was going to take care of him financially. He says, I don't want anybody to say, I made Abraham rich. I want that all to be God's glory. And this is a heavy thing for Abraham to confuse or to refuse. Abraham was already wealthy, but how much money is enough money, right? Just a little more. And Abraham turns him down and doesn't get locked in with this worldly king, which is a real issue here. And I can't help but notice why. We are constantly tempted to buy into the world system, to link ourselves with the worldly wisdom and direction. And yet we need to be like Abraham and say, no, I am linked with the Lord, not the world. But how do we get that kind of faith, precious ones? How do we get that kind of courage? Don't let it escape your attention that Abraham, what he was doing right before, he was communing with God. You can say, well, I thought you said that Melchizedek wasn't Jesus, was just a type. Yes, he was God's priest. And in doing this with the priest of God, he's communing with the Lord. It's like we do, we gather here. No one's wondering whether I'm Jesus or not. Though I did get an email a couple weeks ago where a parent was talking to their child about politics. And the mom said, "Do you know who the president is?" And the kid thought for a moment and said, "Pastor Jason." So some little kid here might think I'm the president, but no one thinks I'm Jesus. No one thinks I'm Jesus. But while we're here together, we're getting to God's word. What are we doing? We're communing with Jesus. And if you and I are going to stand against the world, we need to learn this. We need to learn this. The passions of the world will overtake us unless we find a greater passion, a passion for the Lord, a passion for communing with him. The more we see him, the more we really understand who he is, I'm telling you, the things of this world will have just less and less and less of a hold on you. You know it. You've been singing it since you were a kid, if you were in church a long time ago. If we turn our eyes upon Jesus, if we look full in his wonderful face, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And I know it's hard to say no to things of the world. So what do? We turn our eyes to Jesus. We fall deep in love with him. And the things of the world, they will no longer have that hold on our life like they used to. Amen.